The Book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's longest letter, is thought of to be the most important and certainly most influential of his writings. Within it, Paul lays out in great detail what everyone's shared problem is and what God has provided in and through and by Jesus as a solution to it.
Romans chapter 8, verse 5, here we go. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. There's something that happens when we become Christians. When we belong to Jesus, we actually live in a new dimension. We live in a new understanding of reality. We have a new freedom. We have a new power. We have a new father. We have a new family. We have a new hope. And when Paul writes to the Romans or anywhere else in the New Testament that we see this language used of in Christ or in the Spirit, he's talking about the Spirit of God dwelling in us. He's talking about our union with Christ, right? We've talked about this in weeks before, our union with Christ, that we are grafted in, that we are united to everything that is his. Everything that is his is now ours, and everything that's ours is his, and we have this beautiful oneness with Christ by the Spirit. We're made 100% completely new. So we're new creations in Christ, which doesn't mean that we're a little bit better, maybe even a bit nicer version of ourselves. We're completely new. It actually means that we've been reborn or renewed in such a way that our entire being is reconstituted. So if we're in Christ, we have a new nature, we have a new heart, we have new desires that are put there by the Spirit. But as Norm said last week, just because we're a people who belong to God, it doesn't mean that we're exempt from trial and struggle, which is why we still groan inwardly. We're going to see this later on in Romans 8, that all creation groans, waiting for the day of redemption, longing for what's happened in our hearts to happen in every facet of creation, everything in the world that we understand. Now, what we see in this text today, what Paul is saying here, is that a Spirit-filled life now leads to an embodied, resurrected life to come, and it leads us to setting our minds on the Spirit in the time in between. So a Spirit-filled life now, a resurrected life to come, and setting our minds on the Spirit in the time in between. Just look at the contrast that we see in this text. There's flesh and spirit, which we're going to talk much about. There's death and life. There's hostility and peace. Now, as we look at that, there's a few things in this that maybe we're going to get hung up on, and a few things I've heard and I've even believed wrongly about this in the past. When we look at this and understand what it means, we just don't want to be confused when we look at any text. And so I think sometimes it's really helpful to be reminded of what he's not saying. Here's a couple things Paul is not saying in this text. First, he's not saying that our bodies are bad. He's not saying that our material creation is bad. It's easy to get trapped in this understanding when we talk about flesh, because when we really consider the influence and the prevalence of Platonic philosophy and the view of forms in our world and the way that we understand spirituality. Now, that just gave three of you philosophy buffs kind of goosebumps on your goosebumps, and that's interesting. And for the rest of us, though, who don't understand what all that means all the time, we've got to take time to unpack what that means. We don't have time to understand all of Platonic philosophy, but I want to say it this way. If you looked at this, read this text, or someone taught you out of this text that spiritual things are good and our bodies and our flesh, right? Our flesh and bones, our material creation is bad, then you have been influenced by Platonic philosophy. The view of forms, that there is the spirit and then there's the material. So we look at this and we see that is not what Paul's saying. And what we need to do is rewire that understanding before we can keep going. This is not saying our bodies are bad. In fact, the body is actually, in the Bible, it's actually quite positive about creation and our bodies itself. We're talking about material creation. God created it. And when we submit ourselves to his lordship, to the creator God of the universe, we are affirming the things that he affirms. Now, this really matters. Like, very important in the way that we see the New Testament. God's material creation is not inherently unholy. Right? And the quote-unquote spiritual things are not, you know, better. Now, creation was good. In the beginning, God said that he created and he said it was good. And then he created humanity and he said his creation was very good. So we need to recognize that what God affirms, we can affirm, but it's also been marred with sin. And so the entire creation groans under the weight of sin, and we have to know that and come to that understanding. But God said this is good. So Paul is not talking about our flesh in terms of flesh and bone and bodies and material creation when he talks about the flesh in this. Now, secondly, Paul is not saying that there are two types of Christians. A lot of times people have looked at this and they said, well, what he's saying in this text is there are fleshly or carnal Christians and there are holy spiritual Christians. Fleshly, carnal, holy, spiritual. That is not what he's saying. He is making no such distinction about people who are blood-bought children of God. There is no distinction being made in the church between carnal Christians and holy Christians. That's not a distinction that we can make from this text. We can't see that in this. If you were in Christ, you were in his spirit, you've been united to him, you are made holy. This is talking more positionally than it is behaviorally. Now, I understand there are times where there are unholy things that we participate in. There's sin that we need to be repenting of, where we're disobedient to God, where we're in rebellion against God. We need to repent of those things and walk in the power of who we are as new creations in Christ. But in this text, there is not a distinction between good Christians and bad Christians. Right? So if Paul's not saying that he's not saying our bodies are bad, and he's not saying there's two kinds of Christians to look at, what is he saying? Well, the contrast that he's making here is a contrast between two kinds of people. One are those who are living according to the flesh, and the second are those who are living according to the Spirit. He's making a distinction between those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. Those who are in the Spirit as opposed to those who are in the flesh and not in the Spirit. The distinction is between those who are followers of Jesus and those who are not followers of Jesus. So between Christians and non-Christians, that's what he's saying. Now, it's a lot easier for us to understand this text if we think of it in terms of flesh and spirit as realms, right? Realms or dominions or domains or kingdoms. It's the realm of the flesh and the realm of the spirit, two different ideologies, two different places for us to understand our worldview from, right? That's what we're talking about when we look at this. Because the realm of the flesh is hostile to God and doesn't submit to God and is dead because of sin. The realm of the Spirit, which is at peace with God, submits to God and is made alive because of the transformative work of the Spirit in our life. Now, one theologian that I read this week, he said, flesh refers not to the physical, nor does it even refer to the nature within us. Flesh sums up what we often call the world. All that is characteristic of this life that is in rebellion against God. Now, I wanted to be really helpful and do another visual aid Sunday like last week where Norm brought balloons and he had helium balloons. I thought, well, Norm's a bit of a hero for me, so it would be really good if I could do the same thing as he did. But I realized that when they wouldn't even let him let go of a helium balloon in here, that maybe we were restricted a little bit in what we were able to do. So they probably wouldn't let me bring two pools in. My idea, and imagine this with me if they were here, is that we would have a pool filled with oil, right? Another reason that we potentially couldn't do this. And a pool filled with water. And I'm not talking about kiddie pools, little blow-up ones that are this tall. I'm talking about, like, you could be immersed in this thing. A pool of oil and a pool of water. What's going on is that every single one of us are born into the pool of oil. It's permeated our entire being. We are completely saturated and just soaked fully in the oil. That's all of our natural disposition. And what happens is you place your faith in Jesus. You're filled with the Spirit, you're saved, you believe that he is who he said he is, you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, right? All of the different little ways that we try to communicate what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus. You are plucked out of the pool of oil and you are taken and you are transferred into the pool of water. Now what happens when you take something that's coated in oil and drop it into a big pool of water? Well, the oil and the water don't mix. They have to separate. There has to be a separation that goes on. What Paul is saying here is that there is flesh and there is spirit. There is oil and there is water. I was talking to a friend this week and he kind of put me onto this analogy that I think is really helpful. You need to understand this. We can't be in both pools at the same time. That's not what Paul's saying. Now, when you're transferred into the pool of water and you're coated in oil and all that stuff kind of comes off of you, you know what? There's going to be some oil floating around and some mess to be dealt with. And there is some stuff that comes with us from our past, maybe that is some, maybe hindering our future life and the kind of the way that we look at things. There's all of that stuff. It's not saying that it doesn't come with us. It's not saying that we live in some kind of perfect world. It's saying that it's messy and there's all kinds of stuff going on, but we cannot dwell at the same moment in the world or the realm of the flesh and in the realm of the spirit. We have been transferred from one to the other. We see this going on. There's a transferring. There's always something going on in scriptures when we look at this. There's a movement. Some have called it the from to imperative. We're always going from something to something, right? We're moving from death to life. We're moving from hostility with God to peace with God, from shame to acceptance. From guilty to no more condemnation, from self to others, from individualism to community. We're moving from consumers, we're just here to see what we can get, to contributors, we're here to see what we can give. We move from being from striving and trying to earn to abiding in what has already been given to us. We move from the realm of the flesh to the realm of the spirit. We move from the pool of oil to the beautiful fresh water of the spirit. There's something that goes on in this. We're always moving from something to something. Now, because we have been and are being made completely new, we recognize that there's no denying who we are. And what Paul's trying to show these guys in the letter that he wrote to the Romans and the letter that we get to read now is that you've got to understand what pool you stand in. And if you're in Christ, then you stand in the water. Unable to even be back into the realm of the flesh. There's two different ideas going on. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says, He has delivered us from the dominion or the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So see it in here. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His Son, Jesus. There's something going on. We've been transferred to the kingdom of Jesus from darkness to light. There's a movement that has happened. Now look with me at verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh, the realm of the flesh, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. See, left in our natural state, we're completely unable to serve God. We're completely unable to please Him. This is life in the flesh. And apart from the transformative, indwelling work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, it's impossible to please God. To be in the realm of the flesh, it says in verse 7, is to be hostile to God. It says it's to be unable to submit to His law. Verse 8 says, unable to please Him. Verse 9, when we get there, says to be dead because of sin. So there's no effort, you know, in all of mankind that can ascend to the heights of God for our own glory or our own strength, because as apart from a work of the Spirit, we could never please Him. So try as we may, in everything that we might try and accomplish, everything that we might try to do in goodness or in kindness or in generosity, apart from the work of the Spirit, we could never ascend to God. Because if we could, it would mean that we were doing it by our own effort, and we would be doing it for our own glory to say that we made it to God. We somehow made a way. This text is saying we're unable to do that. Because we are unable to do that, we can't ascend to God. The Father sent the Son Jesus to descend into our world, to bring the story of God into the story of our world, to bring our lives in and be folded in to the story of God. See, we go from inability to please Him to sonship. We're adopted as His own. We're going to see in the text next week and the following week. Something amazing that's going on here. There's been a movement from inability to sonship. So that's the first way we try and live. We try to live our lives in the flesh, which we know is futile. But then there's a second way to live, a way toward life. Look at verse 9 with me. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. See, verse 9 is clarifying that the life of the Spirit's not some kind of higher Christian life. In fact, it's actually the only normal and authentic way to live the Christian life. See, those who are in the flesh are not struggling Christians. They're without Christ. And as for the Christian, there's an amazing assurance in this. It says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if in fact the spirit of God dwells in you. He's saying to them, you're a spirit people. You can be assured that you belong to God. You're a people of his own possession. So Westside, hear me this afternoon when I say, look at this. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. What a promise. You've been transferred from one realm to the other. You can't go back. You can't dwell in both. There's an assurance in this for every person who confesses that Jesus is Lord. Now, there's something, if you're not a Christian here today, maybe you just came with a friend. Maybe you're just here to check it out. Maybe you, for some reason, just decided that this is the place you needed to be this morning. That's great. We welcome you here, but you need to understand something. You need the Spirit. There's something going on. I wasn't a Christian until I was almost 20. And I would have been somebody who said, I wanted God. But I had no idea how to get to him. I'd never heard the gospel. I had no recognition of what that would mean in my life. My life was crazy. But it was all selfish. It was all individual. It was all for me. And there was an inability in my life to get to God. And I knew that. I knew that I it wasn't working for me. So you need the Spirit, and that comes by faith that Jesus is who he said he is. It comes by faith in the work of Jesus that was finished when he died in our place for our sin. See, the contrast that Paul's making here in Romans is actually too strong. I mean, it leaves no room for neutrality. It's like a binary system. It's on or off. It's in or out. It's oil or water. They don't mix. So you're either in Christ or you're in the flesh. You're either in the spirit or you're in the flesh. And that's all that there is. There's a distinction being made here. Now look at verse 10. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So the assurance that we need to understand is that we have the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwelling in us. And our assurance is in the risen Christ. And part of that assurance is wrapped up in the future promise of the hope of resurrection. Look what he says in verse 11 again. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you presently, right now, dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give in the future life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So we've got a promise in this. But if this promise is made to us and we have this deep assurance and these future promises to take hold of, why is it such a struggle? Right? The promise of resurrection life to come is great, but what about now in our present difficulty? What does this do? Why is it so difficult? I think part of it, and for me, this has been so helpful. Part of it is because we've not properly placed ourselves on the historical redemptive timeline of history. What I mean by that is we don't know when we live. We know we live in Vancouver 2013, but we haven't really recognized that in light of God's purposes and plans. Sometimes when we struggle, it's because we forget about the future promises we hold. So we know that in the beginning, God created everything. As I already said, it was good. Our first parents are in the garden. They rebel. God says, you have to be out of the garden. You can't stay here. And there's a brokenness in relationship between God and his creation. And even in the very first moments of sin entering into humanity, entering into God's creation, entering into human history, there happens something where a brokenness and a fragmentation of that beautiful relationship between God and his people is broken. It's ended. There's something happening. God makes a promise even right then. In the shadows of that first sin, there's this echo that comes out of there of redemption in the very beginning. All through the Old Testament, thousands of years, there's a promise that God is going to redeem his people. He's going to send a Messiah who will make a way for his people to be made right with him and to bring them into eternal relationship with him again. All of these promises point forward to someone that we know as Jesus, the Messiah, who entered in, was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died an atoning death on the cross in our place for our sins, was buried in the tomb. On the third day, walked out of the tomb in resurrected power and glory, and actually taught his disciples for 40 days. That would have been the most amazing 40 days of teaching you could ever think of. The resurrected Jesus walking around, and when there was claims of this being made by the early church, and they're saying, oh, we don't believe that, the people around them were saying, yeah, prove it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's in chapter 15, he goes, well, just go ask people. He spoke to 500 people at one time. Some of them are still alive. Go ask them. They'll tell you that Jesus was risen and taught. And he taught for 40 days, and then he said something very important to them. He said, I want you to wait here. Luke 24 says that you would be endued with power from on high. And in Acts chapter 1, it says the promise of the Spirit was going to come, the one that Jesus had spoken of. And the Spirit falls on the day of Pentecost on the church, and they break out in celebration of what's gone on. The church is birthed, and they begin the ministry of Jesus, extending the name of Jesus to the ends of the earth, empowered by the Holy Spirit, who has come and given them power in that moment. And we've been doing that for 2,000 years. But here's the thing about Jesus. When he said the Spirit was about to come and he ascended on high, he seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning and ruling as the King of kings and Lord of lords. We understand that as his church, we get that. But he does not yet understood like that around the world by every person. But there will come a day. They said, just as you saw him go, so you'll see him return. There will come a day where Jesus will return and set up his kingdom here on earth in finality. There will be a new creation. Something will happen and the cosmos will be remade. Every knee will bow on heaven and on earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what it says in Philippians 2. We believe this. So there's something that will go on. We have a future promise that we want to take a hold of. We have to understand the kingdom of God that we live in now is the already, not yet. The already, we have it. We have the down payment of it, so to speak, with the Holy Spirit filling us. But the not yet side of the kingdom, the sign that hasn't come yet, the inauguration of the kingdom, it's already begun, but we're waiting for the full consummation of the kingdom. And we live in between the times, and that's why there's a struggle. So why is it important that we understand this? That there is a past, a present, and a future. Because if we try and understand our Christian life in terms of past, present, and future, what's going to happen is we recognize that our past is dealt with and we feel okay about that. We kind of wonder about our present. It's a little bit shaky. There's a little bit going on here where we're not 100% sure all the time. Things are a little bit iffy. And then our future just sort of seems way, way, way far off. We've not thought deeply about it enough, and we've ordered our life in past, present, and future, and so we don't have that deep assurance that we're supposed to have. What I propose is that we understand our Christian life like this: past, future, present. We understand that our past sin is dealt with, that we have been reconciled to the Father by way of the cross and the work of Jesus. But then what we do is we think about the future promises that we have and the resurrection hope that we hold, and what we do is we import that into our present. We bring that right into our present life. We get to see the fullness of it brought right in and right now. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And then skipping down to verse 19, it says this, and it's so important for us to understand. "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, that we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So see this with me this morning. The resurrection of Jesus puts something into motion that this text in Romans is picking up on. There's a promise that we're going to receive new life in our mortal bodies. So even though we're going to die, and Paul says we're going to die because of the death that has entered in verse 10, it says that we're going to die. Just so you know, you're welcome. Paul says because of Jesus' resurrection and the same Spirit that raised us from the dead dwelling in us, death isn't the end of the story. See, for Christians, this is the worst it can ever be. Can I tell you the worst thing that could ever happen to you? You die. Right? And we believe in the future and the future promises that we see. It's not just that things will get better. This is the worst it could be. It's going to get better and better and better and better. But it's not just that it ends in getting better. It's going to be perfect. There's something else happening here. And sometimes we forget about this because we think like past, present, and future. I think we need to understand the future and bring that into our present right now. See, death is destroyed, the penalty's paid, and we too will enjoy the renewal of all things, and we will be raised up in imperishable bodies. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come." Right? We're made new here and now because the future is invading the present, and being filled with the Spirit is a foretaste of that. Jesus said in Revelation 21, he's sitting on the throne, he said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." All things. See, the resurrection of Jesus has reoriented history in such a way that we actually live in the present with our future promise in mind. You know when you get to watch kind of a really, really intense movie? Like you start watching it, the older I get, the less intense movies I can enjoy. It just makes me feel horrible inside. I don't know what's wrong with me. I can't do vampires. I can't do zombies. I really don't like a lot of blood. Violence is starting to really freak me out. So the intensity of movies, I must watch it a lot more Dora the Explorer, man. The kids just hanging out. It's like, well, you pick something, kids. It's okay with dad. But we were at a wedding yesterday, and you know the wedding, and they do the bride and groom, and they ask a question, say, oh, what's his favorite movie? And if the bride knows, and everybody goes, ah. And we're sitting there, and I'm sitting with Allison. I said, Allison, what's my favorite movie? I was like, I can't even think of what it would be. And she's like, oh, that's easy. It's Lord of the Rings. I was like, yeah, that's right. It's Lord of the Rings. Well done. So we're sitting there thinking about this, and I started to think and sort of process this thought. When we're watching movies and we're watching something with deep intensity and our palms start to sweat, right? Our heart starts to race. We're on the edge of our seat. We're starting to be conflicted because of the tension in the film. And we're watching Lord of the Rings, and there's, you know, for the few of you who haven't seen it, I don't know why you wouldn't, some sort of like reason that you would not watch that, some sort of moral stance, or I'm not exactly sure. You can be wrong about it. That's fine. But for those of you who haven't seen it, a bit of a spoiler for you here right now. But those who, we're watching the battle scenes. We're watching war being waged. We're watching the future of the whole world in the hands of a little hobbit, and we're watching him go through, and he's ducking swords, and it's just amazing. And you're like, oh, Frodo! And you just get excited, and you're yelling at the TV, and you know Elijah Wood can't hear you, but you're still yelling at the TV that he should look out. The first time you watch it, it's so intense. It's so intense. And he walks in to Mount Doom, right? The fires of Mordor, and he's got the Ring of Power, and he needs to throw the Ring of Power and destroy it in the fires of Mordor. I get excited about it. And he's standing there, and he can't do it. And he can't let it go. And you're like, inside, you're like, no! Throw it in! It's going to be okay, but you just got to throw it in, man. And he's standing there, he's going, no, I can't. And he wants to hang on to it, and you feel every ounce of it in your body, and you just want to jump in and push him into the fire yourself. Right? The fate of the then-known world of Middle-earth rests on this man, this little hobbit Frodo. We feel it all the way through. But you know what happens? I watch it every Christmas, all three of them. It's awesome. Every year that I watch it, I don't feel that same tension. Now I just enjoy it. I know who's going to die in which battle. I know which scene's going to turn into the next scene. I know what's going to happen in the end. See, I understand the end from the beginning. And what it does is it actually dissolves some of the tension. It dissolves the pit in my stomach that my hero in the film might not make it. Westside, we get to understand life because we know the end from the beginning. Jesus wins. Right? We need to weigh all of the struggles, all of the fights, all of the issues, all the tensions, all the pain, all the sorrow, everything we feel. We've got to weigh that in light of eternity. Every struggle we have and everything that we fight with needs to be weighed in light of eternity, because honest to goodness, this is how our life is a mist. Our life is a mist. So every struggle that we feel now, we just need to be reminded that our life is like a pfft in eternity. And it's over. And so it doesn't mean the struggles aren't real, and it doesn't mean the pains aren't real. It just means that we get to know the end of the story from the very, very beginning. And that should encourage us deeply. The resurrection of Jesus put into motion something that can't be stopped. And that's how things are going to end. The promise of our future hope reorients how we understand our past sin and disappointment. And it reorients how we understand our present trials and suffering. God doesn't remove the difficulty, right? The difficulty isn't removed. But what it does is it removes the lack of assurance, that pit in our stomach that God is, maybe he's not in control. So the resurrection of Jesus says he is. We kind of wonder, is God still working in my life or has he forgotten about me? Well, no. The resurrection of Jesus says no. We wonder, well, maybe is my sin just so far gone that I can never be brought to Christ? Well, no, not at all. You can be taken out of the pool and placed in the water, and you can't be in both at once. And Paul says to them, the Roman church, the letter that he's writing to us who hear it today, you, however, are in the Spirit. That's an assurance that we have and a promise that we have. Now look back at verse 5 with me for a second. says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So we need to ask ourselves a question. What does it mean for us to set our minds on the Spirit? I'm like, you ever read the Bible and you read some of the things that are in the New Testament, maybe that some things that Paul has written, like in Romans, and you read it and go, boy, that sure sounds important. I wish I knew what it meant. This is one of those things. Set your mind on the Spirit. Those who have their mind set in the Spirit, those who, you're kind of like, oh man, this has got to be a really big deal. But you read over it and kind of just, if you read Peter, you ever read Peter and it says some of the things that Paul wrote are hard to understand? We got some sympathy from another biblical writer. So if this is sort of in your head, you're going like, I don't understand. Those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Okay, here's what we're trying to get this. What does it mean for us to set our minds on the Spirit? The phrase doesn't just mean thinking. It's not just a cognitive term. It's not a cognitive action, something that we process in our brain. It gets deeper than that. It actually could be translated that we're intent on. So we're intent on the things of the Spirit. That's actually not taking it deep enough either, though, because it says in the text, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So it's bigger than that. It's actually a lifestyle and a worldview. See, setting our mind on something here in this text has more to do with our way of thinking, not just what we're thinking. Which helps you to maybe understand why I'm talking so much about the resurrection of Jesus in this. Because the resurrection of Jesus and the future hope that we possess in our promises that we've received from God needs to change the way we think, not just what we think about. We need to process things differently because of the future hope and knowing the end from the beginning. So it speaks of the reorientation of our entire approach to life. And we understand the Christian faith to be holistic, meaning that it affects every aspect of our life. So it changes the way that we act and that we believe and that we think and that we live and that we relate to God and people and His world around us. That's what it means when we say we set our minds on the Spirit. Colossians 3:1 says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And so there it is again. It says, if you've been raised with Christ. It's the resurrection Jesus again, pointing out as a key that there's something going on, something deeper than we possibly could understand. So the way we view the not yet, remember the already and not yet? The way that we view the not yet stuff is going to impact the way that we respond in the here and now. And if we have a robust view of the renewal of all things as an effect of the resurrection of Jesus that's accomplished by the same Spirit that dwells in us, it's going to change the way we live here and now. It reorients every struggle. So think about a few things with me. What am I saying about this? What I'm saying is, if this is true, what does it mean for the physically disabled? Right? It means a new body, a perfect body, free from disability and pain. What does hope in Jesus in the future mean for a person dealing with chronic illness? Well, it means freedom from all sickness and disease. Right? How about those who hope in Jesus but bear emotional and psychological scars? Well, they're going to be perfectly healed. Right? In new creation, we will never again be misunderstood or mistreated. We will always be able to communicate perfectly and be perfectly understood. There's something beautiful about that. Any misunderstandings, it'll just be, okay. Just move through it. It's not like now where there's just complications and selfishness and pain and hurt and baggage that we bring to every relationship and baggage that they bring to every relationship and difficulty in the way that we relate to one another. How about the sexual desires that are in us that are contrary to the Scriptures? What does it mean for people who struggle in that way? Whatever way that is. Whether there's just desires that are kind of just boiling inside of you. Well, what it means if we place our hope in Jesus, it means that we can cope with not fulfilling those desires that are contrary to God's will. Because we look forward to a day when we are perfectly and totally free from anything that's broken in us. And our desires will be fulfilled in such a magnificent way that we can't even comprehend. See, it gives us hope. But how long do we have to deal with sickness and pain and brokenness and urges that we can't fulfill? The good news is it's not more than the next 70 or 80 years. Because remember, I said you're going to die. The good news is that's the worst thing that could happen to you. Be brought into the presence of our King, our God and Savior. It's an amazing thing. See, we have to understand every struggle and pain and trial in light of eternity. And I said our life is a mist. It doesn't take away the effect of the pain and the struggle that we feel now. What it does is it helps us to weigh it in the balance with the promised inheritance that we have through the rest of eternity. What about things like greed? We miss this one oftentimes. We talk about all these other things. We forget about greed, which in our city, we should be aware of that. I once read somewhere that greed is a logical conclusion to not believing in life after death. It's a logical conclusion that we don't believe there's anything after this, that this is all there is. Because if this is all there is, the idea is that we need to accumulate as much of it as we possibly can. We need to hang on to it. We need to accumulate wealth and possessions. We need to be stingy with our hearts and our love. We can't offer our affection to too many people. We can't give too many people our time. Right? We're greedy in so many different ways. And what happens is we become really, really, really inward looking. But see, if you trust in Jesus here and now, greed says you have to go out and get what you can. But in light of eternity, we say, oh man, just take what you can. Give what you can. Please have what I have. My inheritance is imperishable. There's something else going on. So you have a robust belief in the renewal of all things. You can remind yourself that generosity is a better way. You can freely give because you realize that nothing in life compares whatsoever to the inheritance that we have in the not yet. So how do we set our minds in the Spirit? The second thing. The first is to properly order ourselves in that timeline of history, right? To understand the already, not yet, the past, future, and then present way that we need to think about life. The second is the simple disciplines. Just the simple things of prayer and the word and worship. And I don't want to oversimplify this, but honestly, it just needs to be said. We need to set our minds on the Spirit as we dwell in the Scriptures. To set our minds on the Spirit is to dwell with God in prayer, to worship Him and glorify Him in a gathering like this and the rest of the week and everything else that we do. See, these disciplines are what one author calls habitations of the Spirit. They're things that we do that the Spirit inhabits in a unique way. Spiritual disciplines are not about showing that we're trying to pursue or please God. They're not. These are gifts that the Spirit inhabits, and we are the Spirit-filled and Spirit-formed people of God who get to enjoy His presence in these things. These disciplines form our worldview and our lifestyle. We live according to the Spirit, and we set our minds on the things of the Spirit. They are rituals that we do in our lives, that we have going on in our lives, where God invites us through them to live by the power of His Spirit. They're the way that you put on Christ. It says in Galatians, to put on Christ. This is one of the ways we do it, through the disciplines that we have. So how do you set your mind on the Spirit? Well, you need to give yourself to soaking in the Scriptures. Do you have a plan to read the Bible? Do you read the Bible? Do you have a plan to, or you just kind of open it up and start wherever? Whatever works for you, whatever stirs your affections for Christ, do that, but make sure you're doing it. John 8:31, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Next, do you pray? Do you have time where you set aside, not just the I pray ceasingly kind of thing that we can throw out there once in a while because we really know how to answer questions in the church, but do you have a discipline of prayer? For me, I really struggle in this. Just so you know, reading about prayer is not prayer. Tweeting quotes about prayer is not prayer. Thinking about prayer, talking with other people about prayer, planning prayer meetings, that's not prayer. Right? Praying is prayer. Right? And so for me, I can get caught up doing a whole bunch of other things. One of the things I do, and you can mock me for this if you want, and that's fine, or you can use it as a practice in your own life and just have your life transformed, whichever works for you. I actually set a timer. If I'm struggling to get into the discipline of prayer, I'll just decide this week, at this time, I'm setting a timer for 10 minutes, I'm going to sit down and pray. What it does, in the morning you do that, man, the 10 minutes turns into 30. Sometimes the 10 minutes turns into 12. Sometimes the 10 minutes is 10, and you're like, whew. But what it does is it changes, and it transforms you, and it transforms your inner being, because the practices that we do in this are formative to the way that we live. It changes the way you look at the rest of the day. But I'll tell you one thing. It never, never blocks me from knowing who Jesus is. It always draws me into His presence, and it's like God draws us into participation in what He's doing in His kingdom through these disciplines. And just on worship, a note that setting your mind on the Spirit can look a lot like setting your heart on things that stir your affections for Christ. What is it that stirs your affections for Jesus? What is it that causes you to go, oh God, I worship you? See, find those things and do them. And you know, don't be rigid about that, but use those things in your life to just draw out those affections that are in there and stir them up, and it stirs you to believe and to hope and to live with a continued perseverance. Okay, so how else do we set our mind to the Spirit? Thirdly, I would say there's something in this that we can look at about community. I want you to see something in this. Verse 9 and 10, they talk about you. It says you. You in this text is not singular. He's not talking to like you as the individual seated in the fifth row up, second seat in. He's not talking about you. He's saying you corporately. All of you. It's a corporateness of this. There's a communal aspect to living this life with a mind toward the Spirit. You don't do any of this stuff in isolation. Now, surely you do a lot of things alone, but you're never isolated in it. All of these things are best exemplified when they're done in community. So are you struggling to set your mind on the things of the Spirit? My next question would be, are you in a community group? Do you have brothers and sisters who you walk with in this life who are pressing on you? That iron sharpens iron stuff. Is that in there? Or do you try to live as an island unto yourself and then struggle in this? See, I believe that God has given us one another to help us reshape our lifestyle and our worldview to glorify Him in a greater way. Look at Romans 12 with me for a second. Romans 12, 1. You're going to be there sometime next year, so you'll need a reminder about it anyways. But it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He says bodies, which is plural, right? There's something that we don't always see in the English when we look at this, the way that it's translated. But bodies is plural. Present them as a living sacrifice. He's talking about one. The unity that we have as a people, as the body of Christ, unified together, brought together by way of the cross, walking in peace with one another, walking in encouraging, strengthening one another. This is how we can best set our minds on the things of the Spirit, is to not try and do it alone. See, we aren't in this alone. We each get to present ourselves before God, but we do it as one body, united in Christ. So we're the Spirit-filled, Spirit-formed people of God, looking forward to the embodied resurrection life to come. And being renewed now, we set our minds on the Spirit in the time in between.
Would you rise with me this morning as we respond?